Welcome, everybody. Good to see you all, friends and family, guests. Please take a seat. Just going to ask you to turn to Matthew chapter 18 and just keep your Bibles open. At Matthew 18, that's page 1197 in your pew Bibles. This morning we're going to start with just a five-minute video clip, and so if everybody could just take their seats, we'll get started on that.
I've got an appointment with Mr. Wood.
I have your 6 o'clock here, Mr. Wood. Mr. Wood will see you now.
Thank you.
Take a seat, Mr. Martell. Do you know why you're here?
Yes, sir.
I've been studying your accounts for the last 2 years, and you have managed to collect an overwhelming amount of debt, $2.3 billion, and not a single effort has been made to make payment. I've contacted the company lawyer. The trial will take place in 3 weeks, and you have until then to make payment in full.
But, sir, how can I ever come up with that much money?
Failure to repay the debt will result in a lifetime prison sentence, and the debt will be passed on to your immediate family.
My family has nothing to do with this.
Your mistakes affect more than just yourself.
Please, sir, be patient with me, and I will pay back everything.
Tony, you can never repay that debt. That's why I've decided to cancel it in full.
I don't deserve that.
No, but go and forgive as you've been forgiven. Don't work yourself too hard, Adam.
You know me, sir. I never do.
Tony?
You haven't paid rent, Adam. It's been over a month.
I left you a note the other day explaining my situation.
Don't give me that excuse. Pay back what you owe me, every last penny.
I get paid next week. Please, be patient with me and I'll pay back everything I owe.
That's not good enough. Here's your eviction notice. You must pack your things and leave by tomorrow morning.
Hey,
Did Adam take leave?
Well, not exactly. He called to report he'd been evicted.
Why didn't he show up for work?
I'm not sure. All I know is that he missed his payments, and Tony Martell told him to be out of the company apartment by morning.
Send Tony in when he gets here.
Morning, sir.
I canceled all of that debt of yours. $2.3 billion. But you've got the nerve to evict a man from his apartment for not paying his rent for 1 month?
I can explain.
I've decided to reinstate all of your debt. Every last penny.
It's a very powerful story, and guess where it comes from? It comes from Matthew chapter 18, and so I invite you this morning to just turn with me to Matthew 18, page 1197. It's the modern-day version of this story, this parable that Jesus speaks to us, and it begins in verse 21. Let's read it together. And then Peter came to Jesus and asked, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times?" And Jesus answered, "I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And as he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. And since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had to be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. 'Be patient with me,' he begged, 'and I will pay back everything.' And the servant's master took pity on him. He canceled the debt and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him and began to choke him. 'Pay back what you owe me,' he demanded. And his fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, 'Be patient with me and I will pay you back.' But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. And then the master called the servant in. 'You wicked servant,' he said, 'I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?' In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. And this is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart." Let's pray. Yeah, Father, just watching the video and reading your word already, we are just challenged by the Christian life, by you. And I pray that this morning, as we spend time together in your word, Lord, open our minds that we may understand precisely what you have to say to us. Open our hearts that we may live like Christ. And Father, I just pray for a spirit of healing to come upon us, for this issue touches all of us. And I pray, Lord, that even today, that we would hear from you and be able to follow your word in all its fullness. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm grateful and I am challenged by this parable of Jesus. Forgiveness is not an easy topic for any one of us. And frankly, I don't think that we spend enough time reflecting on what forgiveness is about. And perhaps even more importantly, that we don't forgive as we ought to forgive in practice. And today we're going to look at this parable. And, you know, Peter is a very practical disciple. He realizes that you can't live without people harming you in some shape or form. It's going to happen. And Peter, having spent time with Jesus, realizes that forgiveness is something that you have to offer up to those who have hurt you. But he wonders, is there a limit to forgiveness? You ever wonder that? You ever wonder, okay, you know, I've forgiven so-and-so a number of times, but now they've crossed the line, and I don't think that I need to forgive them anymore. So are we free to not forgive some people because of the kind of deeds that they have done or because of the quantity of times that they have harmed us? And perhaps Peter in this question is also wondering if a person, you know, would be unwise to continue to forgive somebody because you open yourselves up to abuse. And so he asks Jesus the question, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Very practical question. And notice what Peter does. He offers an answer. He says, Lord, how about 7 times? If I forgive my brother 7 times, will I be left off the hook after that? And something that we should just be aware of is that the rabbis in Peter's day thought that a person should forgive another 3 times, and then after that you were free. You no longer had any responsibility towards that person. Forgiveness was not a responsibility of yours. So for Peter to be saying 7 times... I mean, that's more than twice as much what the rabbis would say. And again, I was just wondering, is it because he spent so much time with Jesus that he realizes that Jesus offers forgiveness way beyond 3 times? Or maybe it's just his own relationship with Jesus. Let's see now, how many times has Jesus forgiven me? Maybe 6 or 6 times. Let me leave some room for a little more. Maybe he was thinking in those terms. Or maybe he was thinking about Proverbs 24:16, where it says that the righteous fall 7 times and rise again. It's the 8th time that is no longer open to forgiveness. So whatever the case might be, Peter thinks that there is a limit, that you shouldn't go further than a particular number. And so the way Jesus responds, I mean, it just must have sounded completely incomprehensible to Peter. It's almost as though, Peter, if you want a number, how about 70 times 7? Now, I'm going to assume that Peter didn't do the math in his head and say, wow, 490 times? I think he realized, okay, I don't get this thing about forgiveness. I don't understand it. What, you know, I don't know how it works. I don't know how it's possible that this much forgiveness could be expected of any one person. I mean, what Jesus is suggesting here is nothing short of radical and revolutionary. Remember, I've tried to point this out about all of Jesus' parables. They are radical. They are revolutionary. I mean, Peter has never, ever heard anybody suggest a number like this. And I'm sure he realizes that the number is not really the final number, that there is no number that you can put on this issue of forgiveness. And so Jesus begins to tell this parable about a servant who is in debt to a king. And of course, you know that when you're in debt to a king, in debt to the government, that you have to pay it back one way or the other. Justice demands it. But it says here that the servant owed his king 10,000 talents. 10,000 talents. Now, people have tried to do the math and bring it up to date. And a number of people had suggested that in today's terms, what Jesus is talking about would be in the billions. Okay? Not millions, but billion. And so, you know, who can pay that back? I mean, the debt is absolutely massive, and they will not be able to pay it back. The poor fellow's, you know, his predicament is totally hopeless. And we need to pity him. Even 5 or 6 or 10 lifetimes might not be able to be enough to pay back $1 billion. So it's huge. It's incredible the number that Jesus uses here in this story. Just massive, absolutely massive debt. And what is Jesus really trying to say by suggesting a number that is so massive, so huge? Really, he's speaking to each one of us, isn't he? He's speaking to Peter. And he's reminding us that every human being is hopelessly in debt before God. The debt is absolutely massive. Our predicament is hopeless. And that's really where Jesus begins. He wants Peter, he wants us to realize how massive a debt we have. That on Judgment Day, when we have to give account, the debt is just going to be overwhelming. So I was trying to think of, you know, how do we get a hold of this? How do we begin to understand the massiveness of this debt? And just think of some of the lines that we hear from Jesus when he says that every careless word will have to be given account for. Every careless word. Think about it, one at a time. Every careless word adds to the debt. Every time we lie, every time we distort, every time we gossip, every time we slander, every time we falsely accuse, every time we encourage other people to do evil or use the Lord's name in vain, every word adds to this debt that we will owe God, that we will need to give an account. So somebody might say, wow, maybe I shouldn't say anything. Let me hold my tongue. But every time that we don't speak up can also add to the debt. Every time that we should speak up for truth, every time we should speak up for justice, every time that we deny Christ by our silence, apparently our lack of words also contributes to the debt. And what about our thoughts? Every thought can be a sin against the Lord. Every single one of them adds to our debt. When we covet, when we lust, when we think evil of others, just in our minds, one at a time, just keeps adding to the debt. And we also read that the wicked have no place for God in their thoughts. That too adds to the debt. What about our actions? Every action. Every time we've stole, every time we've acted violently, every time we've we've gotten drunk, every time we've broken rules, every time that just add those actions one at a time. Every single one of them we will have to give an account for. And on Judgment Day, we read that even our inaction will be brought up. You saw people who were hungry but did not feed them. You saw people who were thirsty but did not give them drink. You saw people who were naked but did not clothe them. You knew of people who were in prison but you did not visit them. So every inaction adds to the debt. Have you gone a day without sin in your life? How many days do you have in your life? Have you gone half a day without sin in your life? Add it up, friends. Add it up. Add it up. Name them one by one. Just to give you a sense of what, when Jesus talks about the judgment day and what we owe, the debt is absolutely massive. That's why it's laughable when we hear people say or we think, oh, I'm a good person. We have no idea how great our debt is before God. It's massive, absolutely massive. And then Jesus goes on. This is all bad news, by the way. Jesus goes on to talk about the consequences, and the consequences are grievous. Right? When the king comes to collect and settle accounts and the people can't pay, you read about this, that he's to be thrown into prison, he's to become a slave, it will impact his family as well. That's the way it was in those days, and in many, many cultures, that's what they did. If you owed and you couldn't pay back, not only would everything you belong go to the person who is owed, but all your loved ones, everybody in your family would also become slaves. Huge consequences, huge, huge consequences. Now, this person, he's not able to pay back, but he wants to pay back. Please be patient with me. And so it is for us, friends. We can't pay this back. Even if we want to, we can't pay it back. That's our predicament. That's where Jesus says we all stand before him, before God. It says that the wages of sin is death. Once people are sent into hell, there's no way back. There's no way to pay this debt. We're finished. We will never be free again. And there are real debts to pay. Real debts that we owe God. And so not only is the debt massive, says Jesus, the penalty for not paying back is terrifying. It's not a place of comfort that you're going to, not a place of pleasure, but a place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. You don't want to go there. So he starts with this message. And so the servant, realizing his predicament, what does he do? He just loses all self-respect and pride and all the rest, and he kneels down, it says, and he weeps and he begs the king, be patient with me, be patient, have mercy, I will pay back. So he acknowledges his debt, he admits it has to be repaid, and he hopes that somehow he will find a way to pay it back. But the king knows that there's no way for this servant to pay the debt back, and Jesus says the king does something that is so radical, it's unheard of. He takes that $1 billion debt and he cancels it. Now notice in the story, the servant, he doesn't ask the king to do this. I mean, the servant didn't even imagine that such a possibility could take place. He didn't think that it was possible that somebody could be offered the debt to be paid. Can you imagine the load off of that individual's back? This is the freedom to breathe again, the joy. Can you imagine just I don't have to hide from the king anymore. I was always hiding. I was always afraid. My conscience bothered me. I knew I had this debt. I was trying to keep away from him. But now that I have, now that it's been forgiven, I just feel that I can walk in and out of the office, not feel anything. Oh, the joy. The joy of having this debt completely forgiven. Why did the king do it? Was it because the king, was it because the servant deserved it? Not at all. So why did he do it? And we're told, because the king is a man of pity and compassion. That's why he did it. And friends, how much of the debt did the king forgive in this story? Half, three quarters, I mean, all of it, every cent of it, all of it. And again, what Jesus is telling us, that every sin committed from cradle to grave can be forgiven in one moment, because God is a God of compassion. And I think we need to really pause and understand this as well, that, you know, the Lord doesn't merely forgive our debt. He pays it. You know, when a debt gets canceled, someone has to pay for it. Someone has to absorb the debt. Sin has left a crimson stain. Somebody has to wash that stain out. What are the wages of sin? The wages of debt is death. Somebody has to die. Somebody has to pay it. That's what this gospel story is all about. It's crazy, but this is it. The good news is that Jesus pays your debt. Okay, God doesn't say, okay, forget about it. He pays the debt, every single cent of it. I mean, really, have you ever heard of a God like this? Have you ever heard of a story like this? Where do we hear stories about God like this? Only the gospel. Many of the hymn writers, when they've reflected on what God has done, they've sung hymns like this and written lines like this, you know, and can it be? Can it be? Or what a friend we have in Jesus. How can I thank thee, dearest friend? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Alas, and did my Savior bleed? Was it for crimes that I have done? He suffered on the tree. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. Sing, oh, sing of my Redeemer. With his blood he purchased me, and on the cross he sealed my pardon, paid the debt, and made me free. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. This is what the Lord has done for us. He has forgiven us a massive debt that we could never pay back. We are free. Out of his sheer goodness and mercy, he has canceled our debt. Friends, rejoice. You can walk into God's presence now knowing you don't have to hide from him, because all thy sins have been paid for. He has absorbed the debt. We are forgiven and we are free. If we were in Africa, what would we do right now? What would we say? Hallelujah, amen, praise God. Sammy, lead us. Lead us, Sammy. Oh, this Baptist tradition. It's amazing. This parable is amazing. It went from just, you know, the worst news possible to the best news possible that we can ever imagine. But then we come to part two of the parable. So this servant who was forgiven now he meets a fellow servant who owes him. He's indebted to him. And no doubt about it that as we're listening to this story, we would have said to ourselves, I know where this is going. This servant is going to meet this other servant who owes him. And, you know, because he's been forgiven, he's going to be so radically different with people. I just know where it's going. It's logical. I can see it. It's moral. It's necessary. I can see where this story is going. He's going to meet this individual, and he's just going to be ready to extend mercy and grace to him. He's going to love this guy. He's going to be able to just say, don't worry about it, friend. You know, take your time, or don't worry about it. You don't have to pay me back. That's where this story, no doubt about it, is going. He's going to be forgiven everything. But I told you, never, you know, think that you know where Jesus' parables are going. They're full of surprises. They're full of turns and twists that you would never have figured out. That's not what happens. Not at all. Something strange is going on. And on top of it, there's a great irony the way Jesus tells the story, because if you look at the second servant, he echoes the first servant's words, almost word for word. And he imitates the first servant's actions as well. He fell to his knees and begged him, be patient with me and I will pay you back. As I said, we would think, oh, get up, friend. I mean, like, we all sin, you know. I've been in your situation too. I've been a great debtor before God and he has forgiven me. But that's not what happens. And, you know, the other thing that would make this an easy person to forgive is that this individual is admitting that he owes the debt. He's admitting and acknowledging that he has done some harm. Like, it's harder to forgive people when they don't acknowledge that they've done something wrong, right? But here's a person who's acknowledging, he's sorry, he's coming and apologizing, and he's even wanting to, you know, give back and pay back what he owes. So in some ways you would think, boy, this would be an easier person to forgive. But even so, with all the remorse and the humility being shown, the first servant is extremely harsh with him. Extremely harsh. In fact, he's not just harsh, he mistreats him and he uses violence against him, and he doesn't forgive him. He doesn't show him mercy. Instead, he makes him feel the full wrath of, you know, or the full power of his wrath, no forgiveness. He reminds me of a sign on a company bulletin board that said, to err is human, to forgive is not company policy. He's saying, forgiveness is not my policy. You do something against me, to err is human, but my policy is not forgiveness. And so Jesus tells this story, and then he adds that what this individual owed was 100 denarii. This is the first time that Jesus makes reference to something that is relatively small. Right? First, there is a great debt, followed by grave consequences, followed by unspeakable generosity, and we can assume that it would be followed by great joy. Everything is king size when we first start reading this story. But 100 denarii is small. Some people think that in today's standards, it might be 3 months worth of pay. Still significant, but relatively small. And I think what, you know, Jesus' point here is that compared to what we owe God, what people owe us is really small. It's insignificant. Compared to what God has to forgive us, what we have to forgive others is, comparatively speaking, very small. This is one of the points that Jesus is making in this parable. And why is he making all of this? Why is he saying all this? I think the point he's making here is very clear. When God forgives us, he expects that we will be so overwhelmed with his mercy, with his generosity, with his goodness, that we will go and do likewise. That is the expectation that is written into this parable. Isn't it true, though, that very often, you know, we do go before God to ask for forgiveness, and somehow, you know, even when we believe that we've received his forgiveness, we think it stops with us, it ends with us. And yet what we're being told here is that it's the very purpose of God that those who have been forgiven much will go out into the world and radically practice forgiveness towards other people who have harmed us. Wasn't this the great sin of Israel all throughout their history? God blesses them, but they refuse to be a blessing to the Gentiles. They refuse to be a blessing to others. Give me, God, forgive me, God, give. But when it comes time to show forth God's glory to others and God's compassion to others, it doesn't go that way. It's the same story here. And this is exactly what Israel was doing. I'll accept your forgiveness, but I will not forgive when people begin to harm me or harm us. God wants us to forgive, and he wants us to change the world through this radical practice of forgiveness. Here's Dr. Lloyd-Jones. He used to say this. He said, I say to the glory of God and in utter humility that whenever I see myself before God and I realize even something of what my blessed Lord has done for me, I am ready to forgive anybody anything. I cannot withhold it. I don't even want to withhold it. True forgiveness breaks a man, and he must forgive. And remember Stephen being stoned, being persecuted in the presence of his enemies? He turns up and begins to pray, and he says, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. This is the mark of the Lord on God's people. You know, it strikes me that Christians are the most forgiven people in the world. Do you believe that? We are the most forgiven people in the world. And because of this, Christians are also to be the most forgiving people in the world. It's almost as though the Lord wants to say to the world, world, come and see my people. Come and see, come and hear them, because my people are the most forgiving people. And they are so because they have been forgiven. Come and see how they love each other. Come and see how when they get harmed, that they find ways to get reconciled with other people. Come and see them. And through that, as people see that, God gets honor and glory. But instead, look what happens in this story. When the servant who claims to have been forgiven doesn't display it with others, it says that that others were greatly distressed. They were greatly distressed when they began to see, you know, but I thought you were forgiven. Troubles me that you say you're so forgiven and all this debt is gone, but then when I look at your life, gosh, it does. Something's just not right here. It distresses me. It distresses other people. And I hope that we too will be distressed by this. And I hope that we too will encourage our brothers and sisters to remember our responsibility to forgive others. That we will be distressed when we realize God's honor and glory. That God is not getting the honor and the glory because of our actions. You know, it was just so heavy upon me as I thought, when the Lord looks at all the church splits, for example, that take place, where's his glory and honor in the eyes of the world when things like this happen, especially when they seem to happen so often over minor matters? And then the parable ends with a word of warning and judgment. God gets angry, he says, when his people don't forgive after everything that he has forgiven them. Now it's not pity that's motivating him, it's anger. And look, I don't know what all the negative implications of this verse are, but I can tell you, do you want to go into God's presence on Judgment Day with an unforgiving heart? Do you? Knowing the massive debt, do we want to step into his presence and, Lord, there's just five people that there's no way I'm ever going to forgive them. I don't want to enter into his presence that way. There's no chance. But I can tell you without any doubt that there will be negative implications if we don't forgive. There will be negative implications in terms of our walk with Jesus. It will. There will be negative implications there. We cannot have a close walk with the Lord. He will not allow it if after we ask for forgiveness, we don't forgive. There will be negative implications towards other people. The relationships will fall apart. And other people will be hurt very often because of our unforgiveness. And, friends, there's going to be negative implications for your own life. There's no doubt in my mind that if we live with an unforgiving spirit, we will become bitter. We will hurt ourselves. It's interesting, you know, when Jesus tells us to forgive, he's telling us to do something that's good for ourselves as well. It will always benefit you. Somebody once said that unforgiveness is the poison that we drink hoping that the other person will die. Right? It may not affect the other person at all. Your lack of forgiveness, they might not care. But inside, what it does to you. And I have seen people's lives completely wasted. 40 years of unforgiveness and the toll that it takes on a human body. Just that stress and that anger and that hatred. Life is too short to have it ruined by unforgiveness. And so we should pray, friends, for the power of forgiveness towards others. It's an essential part of living in community, and we can't really have any genuine or deep community without the ongoing practice of forgiveness, one towards the other. Forgiveness also offers people a new beginning. It's a chance for them to start over. And we are called to love people, and we can't really love people until and unless we are willing to forgive them for what they have done. But let me just say this, though, that I want to clarify one point, because I think very often when pastors start talking about forgiveness or preaching on forgiveness, that there's a lot of people who confuse forgiveness with restoration. All right? And some people will refuse to forgive another person because they think it means restoration. They think, if I forgive this person, I got to take them back into my life? I got to open myself to abuse again and all the rest? And the answer is no. It could involve that. Restoration can happen. It often happens. God does restore people. He does reunite people. But it's not the same as forgiveness. Forgiveness, you can forgive an enemy or even a one-time friend and say, listen, you know, in terms of what you said or the secret you spilt or, you know, or the fact that I got fired because of you, I want you to know I completely forgive you. I don't think ill of you. I pray, brother, that you will be able to get a great job, that you will advance in your life. I've been praying for you and for your family, for success to happen. I have no ill will towards you. But as far as our friendship goes, it's over. You can forgive and you can say that. And I think a lot of people are afraid of forgiving others because they really think that it means doing something stupid or opening yourself up to ongoing abuse. Forgiveness and restoration are not one and the same thing. So we're called to forgive. But even just forgiveness without restoring, I would say, is still requires the power of God's Spirit in our lives to be able to do that. Again, I'll never forget that conversation that I had with a young Muslim who said that he found that the God that we worship is so weak. He's so weak. Like, he feels that his God is strong and mighty. But, you know, all this talk about forgiveness and compassion and all, it's just such a weak thing. And, you know, I just, as I reflected on his comments about that, I should have challenged him, as I would challenge you and anybody. If you think that this teaching is weak, try it. Try it. When somebody slaps you in the face, try turning your other cheek. When somebody harms you, try not to wake up, you know, every night with it on your mind. When somebody harms you, really, try to say to that individual, I wish you well. I pray for you. I hope that God blesses you. It requires divine strength. What comes naturally out of our nature is a desire for vengeance. Nature says, don't forgive. This teaching, weak. Jesus, weak on the cross, saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You're only weak because you've never tried it. You've never experimented with trying to forgive people who have really harmed you. Give it a try and you'll see that this faith is not for wimps. It's for people who are filled with the Spirit of God because it's the only way to do it. We don't have the strength that it takes to forgive. But as we spend time before the cross and as we spend time asking God to just fill us with his Spirit, we will be able to forgive even those that we thought would never, that just impossible to forgive. I want to conclude with a testimony of Corrie ten Boom. She was sent to the concentration camps because they were hiding Jews in their home. And she lost her father. She lost many loved ones, including her sister. And the injustices against her family were great. They were never the same again after that. But I don't want to tell you about her struggle. I have a video where she will be able to share in her own words what forgiveness means for her.
The source of our strength is Jesus Christ himself. And his cross shows us that we can accept suffering as a part of God's plan for this world. When I was in a concentration camp, One of the most terrible things I had to go through was that they stripped us of all our clothing. And we had to stand. The first time was the worst. I said, Betsy, I cannot bear this. And suddenly it was as if I saw Jesus at the cross. And the Bible tells, they took his garments. He hung there naked. And I knew he hung there for me, for my sins. And by my suffering, I understood a fraction of the suffering of Jesus Christ. And it made me so thankful that I could bear my suffering. Love, so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. Some people are afraid to look at the cross. Are you? Don't be afraid. The cross is terrible. It is terrible how Jesus suffered. Not to describe. But you must not be afraid to look at it. For if you had been the only person in the world, Jesus should have suffered for your sins. At the cross, where I first saw the light, and the burden of my sins rolled away, it was there by faith I received my sight, and now I have guidance every day. It was some time ago that I was in Berlin, and there came a man to me and said, "Ah, Mr. Bohm, I am glad to see you. Don't you know me?" Suddenly I saw that man that was one of the most cruel overseers, guards, in the concentration camp. And that man said, I'm now a Christian, I have found the Lord Jesus, I read my Bible and I know that there is forgiveness for all the sins of the whole world, also for my sins. I have forgiveness for the cruelties I have done, but then I have asked God grace for an opportunity that I could ask one of my very victims forgiveness. And Fräulein ten Boom won't see me forgiven. Will you forgive me? And I could not. I remembered the suffering of my dying sister through him. But when I experienced that I could not forgive, suddenly I knew I myself have no forgiveness. Do you know that Jesus has said that? When you do not forgive those who have sinned against you, my heavenly Father will not forgive you your sins. And I knew, I am not ready for Jesus coming because I have no forgiveness for my sins. But I was not able, I could not, I could only hate him. And then I took one of these beautiful texts, one of these boundless resources, Romans 5:5. The love of God is shed abroad into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. And I said, thank you, Jesus, that you have brought into my heart God's love through the Holy Spirit who is given to me. And thank you, Father, that your love is stronger than my hatred and unforgiveness. That same moment, I was free. And I could say, brother, give me your hand. And I shook hands with him. And it was as if I felt God's love stream through my arms. You never touch so the ocean of God's love as that you forgive your enemies. Can you forgive? No. I can't either. But he can.
Let's pray. Father, as we prepare our hearts now to come to the Lord's table, we are reminded that you took the initiative. You sent Jesus. Lord, our debt is so huge. Every sin has made an ocean of sin. It is so huge, massive. But you took the initiative. We didn't even ask. And you sent your son to come and die for our sins. Lord, we can't imagine the weight that was on Jesus' back when he died for the sins of the world. It was my debt, but Jesus paid it. Lord, this morning as we come to your table, it's not surprising that you have asked us to remember it, for it is at the very heart of God's heart, the very heart of God's message and gospel, that we are to remember this great atonement. Thank you for taking our place. Lord, as we eat and drink this, may we give you all the glory and all the honor, and may we know joy, the joy of being in your presence, the joy of being free, the joy of being forgiven. For I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.